Joel, and again, welcome this morning. This morning we're finishing up a sermon series called The Messiah and His Mission in the Psalms, and we'll be in Psalm 145 this morning. I invite you to open up to Psalm 145 in your copy of God's Word, and if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it starts on page 491, and if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we would love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. So I've titled this sermon, The Messiah and the Majesty of God. The Messiah and the Majesty of God. So a good place to start maybe to ask, what is majesty? What does that word mean? The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines majesty as, quote, sovereign power, authority, or dignity, but then also explains we can use it more generally to refer to greatness or splendor of quality or character. Maybe the best way to understand majesty is to think about what it does to us when we encounter it. So think about how you felt when you've encountered something, seen something wonderful and breathtaking, right? Maybe it's something in nature, a mountain vista, a thundering waterfall, warm sunset on a fall day. Maybe it's something man-made, massive but still well-proportioned building or bridge. Maybe it was a performance of some sort that was just breathtaking. All of these things, right, when we see them, in a way make us feel small but still grateful that we saw it, happy to have seen something so pleasing, right? Majesty, in a way, masters us. We're both captivated by what we see, and it holds captive our thoughts, our affections, long afterwards. So David Mathis writes in an article at Desiring God, the word majesty captures not only greatness, but also goodness. Both bigness and beauty, awesome power, together with pleasant admiration. So I don't normally do this, but I'm going to tell you right now what I think the main idea of the passage is, and therefore what the main idea of the sermon is before we read the text. And this is it. Because of the glory of God's saving love, we should multiply his praises and proclaim his kingdom. Because of the glory of God's saving love, we should multiply his praises and proclaim his kingdom. And my goal this morning isn't just for us to see that that truth comes from Psalm 145 and in some to some degree, hopefully, it summarizes the psalm. I think it does do those things. But my goal, which is kind of like J.P. prayed, a humanly impossible goal, is for us to actually see the glory and the majesty of God's saving love this morning in a way that moves our hearts to unite, to sing his praise, to live for his praise, and to labor together to proclaim his greatness, to proclaim his kingdom to the world around us. So let's pray one more time for God's help, that he would be our teacher, that he would accomplish his good work among us this morning, and then we'll read Psalm 145. Father, in heaven, we need you. God, we need you to teach your truth to our hearts. We need you to open the eyes of our hearts to see with more clarity, more precision, and with more effect on our lives, Lord, the glory and the majesty of your saving love, the glory and the majesty of your kingdom, which is a kingdom of grace. God, we need you to show us you this morning. We pray that your Spirit will be at work, that you would be our teacher, that the meditation of each one of our hearts, the words of my mouth, God, that our songs, our prayers, and our leaving here as your children would be pleasing to you. God, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So I'll say here at the beginning that this psalm is an acrostic, which just means that each line in the Hebrew text starts with the next line of the Hebrew alphabet. It's almost a complete acrostic. There's only one letter missing. It's the nun. It makes an N sound. There's probably a good Reformation story about a missing nun spelled like nun. Anyway, that was supposed to be a joke, corny Hebrew grammar joke. But second half of verse 13 is in brackets in your Bible. It's because it seems like it was added later to complete the acrostic. It starts with the letter nun or N. Okay, but what I'm going to do this morning is not go through the Hebrew alphabet letter by letter, but rather I'm going to offer you four exhortations, okay, that I think will help us get to the heart of this psalm. Because of how the psalm is structured and how the different sections kind of echo one another, instead of having like seven or eight sections, what we're going to do is start from the edges and work inwards. Okay, we're going to start the beginning and the end and move towards the middle, towards the center, because I think that's where we see the heart of the matter. So four exhortations. I'll repeat them as we go. I'll tell you which verses I'm looking at when we start each one. But these are the four sections, four headings of the sermon. Okay, for those of you who like to know where we're going. First, resolve to praise God forever. Second, praise God with the right posture. Third, multiply your praises to God. And finally, root your praise of God in God. Okay, let's start at the beginning. First exhortation, resolve to praise God forever. We're looking here at verse 1 and 21. Okay, you'll notice there's a superscription or a title for this psalm, and it says a song of praise of David. Literally, it's just a praise of David, though the word song makes sense. It's appropriate because it's intended to be sung. But this is the last psalm of the 150 that's attributed to David. This is David's encore, his farewell song, in a sense. And though this word praise in the title is used dozens of times in the Hebrew Bible, almost five dozen times, to be exact, this is the only place we see it in the title of a specific psalm, okay? But it is the title of the whole book, Praises, in Hebrew. This is the title of the whole book. And so, if there is a psalm that summarizes the psalms, this might be it. David is saying, this is my praise to Yahweh. And that's how he starts, verse 1. I will extol you, or lift you up, my God and King. My God, the King. David himself was the King of Israel. As you know, God had promised him a dynasty. Kings would come from his line. But David, in this song, is not looking at his crown, but at his King in heaven. And I hope that when you address God, you address him as Father through Jesus Christ. I hope you know him as a refuge and as a strength. I hope you know him as a very present help in time of trouble. Right? I hope you look to him as a shepherd, as a friend, as your strength. But, church family, if we are going to worship God aright, we must agree with David in calling him our King as well. David says, I will bless your name forever and ever. To bless God's name is to praise his character, right? His name is symbolic for it, represents his renown, his greatness, his reputation. That's why the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? David is saying that his ambition is to bless, to admire, to praise God for who he really is. Now, look down at verse 21. See the same word, praise, from the title, and the same ambition. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Only here, David makes it clear that he doesn't want to sing a solo. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Now, when we love someone, right, there's an impulse in us, an urge to tell them, to profess our love to them. And when that impulse is really strong, it doesn't feel sufficient to just profess our love in the moment, now, but to pledge that we will always love that person. My mom still signs notes and sometimes even text messages, love you, FAA. Forever and always, right? That's what this resolve to praise God forever is like. It's not a dutiful religious observant. This is the resolve of one whose heart has been captivated by God. Brothers and sisters, David is urging us, he's inviting us to join him in adding our voices to an eternal and universal song. Universal in that he's calling all flesh to bless God's holy name and eternal forever and ever. Second exhortation, praise God with the right posture. Praise God with the right posture. Here we're going to look at verses 2 and 3 on the front and verses 14 through 20, a bigger section in the second half. Okay, so at the beginning of verse 2, we see that David's aim isn't just to praise God eternally into the future, but to praise him every single day right now. He says, every day I will bless you, even the hard ones. And this requires understanding a few things. Most importantly, it requires understanding verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And last week I shared a quote from J.B. Moody that's just as appropriate to this passage as it was to Psalm 47. True worship is based upon recognized greatness. David sees the greatness of God and he says it is unsearchable. You cannot find the end, right? We should seek to rightly know God and understand him, but we should never be surprised when we can't fathom the depths of his greatness. That word, even fathom, is helpful. It's how the NIV translates this phrase, his greatness no one can fathom. Right? We use that to mean to understand, to comprehend. But literally, it originally meant to measure the depth of the ocean. The National Institute of Standards and Technology, you too can find this online. But it says that before sound and radar, sailors would, quote, use a tool called a lead line, which was essentially a lead weight attached to a rope that was marked every 6 feet, a length called a fathom. And they would mark it with a strip of rag or a little piece of leather, and then a crew member would basically throw the lead line into the water and wait for it to hit the bottom. And then a sailor would measure how many fathoms deep the ocean was, and this was to make sure they weren't going to run aground. But church family, if we try to fathom the depths of God's greatness, the lead weight would never stop sinking into the depths. It would go down, down, and down forever, right? We would run out of rope because there is no bottom. There is no limit to his greatness. We, with our finite minds, our finite abilities, cannot fully comprehend an infinitely great God. So 1,000 tongues would be far too few to sing his praise. But a resolve to bless and to praise God daily and forever requires understanding something else. And this is why I use the word posture in the heading, right? Praise God with the right posture. We actually had lunch with Linda last week, and we talked about posture a little bit. I should probably stand up straighter here. She's a chiropractor. but I mean here a gospel posture, okay? In these early verses, there's a visual image of bowing ourselves low and lifting God high, okay? The word extol in verse 1 is to lift up, literally. The word bless in Hebrew is connected to the idea of bending the knee or bowing low. And this is right, okay? We bow down before his exalted greatness. But it's not complete, okay? It's not the only way posture is at play in this psalm. Look at verse 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. So not only does God call us to humble ourselves to exalt him, he himself stoops down to raise us up. Worshiping God does not mean meeting his needs, because he has no needs. It means looking to him to meet your needs. Look again at verse 15 and 16. The eyes of all look to you or wait for you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Brothers and sisters, the reality of worship is that we stumble and he sustains. We fall down, he raises us up. We need, he provides. We come empty-handed, he opens his hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. And he always does this, and only does this, with perfect justice and kindness. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 18, it's one of my favorite verses from this psalm, which is one of my favorite psalms, but to pray for myself and for others. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. His nearness is our good, so we must cry out. We must call out to God for help. And he promises to be near to all who call on him in truth. And I think this means that we call on him according to his revelation of himself, according to who he has said he is. And what that looks like here and across the scriptures is not that we come strong, but we come weak to the strong one. We come weary and heavy laden. We look to him for rest. We glorify God not by having everything together so that we don't need him, right? We glorify God by having nothing apart from him. Look again at verse 19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. I think it's helpful and instructive here that those who fear the Lord still cry out to the Lord. And he hears them and he saves them. Calling on the Lord in truth means coming with a spirit of both childlike trust and expectation, but also humble submission. Not my will, but yours be done. I love how Charles Spurgeon comments on God fulfilling our desires here. He says, they have their way, for they have his way in their hearts. A holy heart only desires what a holy God can give. So its desire is filled full out of the fullness of the Lord. One final word before we move on from this section. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. There is such a thing as good and evil, dark and light, right and wrong. And it's not loving to pretend that God doesn't distinguish between good and evil, righteous, unrighteous, darkness and light. This is actually the last time in the Psalms that the wicked are mentioned. The brevity of this comment here, in some ways, reminds us of the ultimate fate of the wicked from Psalm 1. The brevity there, right? Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Just to be clear here, David, God isn't referring just to the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world. If you've ever bought or sold a house, you know that one key step in the process is to have an appraiser come out and assess the house's value. And it's important because regardless of the agreed upon sale price, if the appraisal isn't high enough, then the bank won't loan the money to purchase the house. God is the great appraiser of our hearts and of our deeds. He has assessed us all, and we have all fallen far short of his glory. We have all been appraised as worthless before him. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for good. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. There's no court of appeals. There's no opportunity to get a second appraisal. Our only hope is to have someone else pay our debt in full, credit our account with all the funds required. And that someone is Jesus Christ. By his death, he paid the debt of everyone who would ever trust him. And as the resurrected Lord, he credits his perfect righteousness to the account of everyone who takes him at his word. Some of you need to listen really carefully right now. It's hard to hear this about ourselves. But some of you know that you don't know God the way David is talking about God in Psalm 145. You know that you haven't been captivated by the majesty of his love and grace. You haven't savingly entrusted yourself to Jesus. Therefore, the wrath of God remains on you. This is how Paul describes those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, right? It's a picture fleeting, wicked or fleeting, but the destruction is eternal. The picture is the day is coming soon, friends. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So this short phrase in Psalm, in verse 20, all the wicked he will destroy, is the Psalter's final merciful warning to the wicked to forsake his way before it's too late. For the proud to cease his boasting, humble himself or herself before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to stop trying to have it all together, to stop trying to fake it until you make it with God. Instead, it's a call to acknowledge your sin, your brokenness, cast yourself on the God of all grace through Jesus Christ. At the center of this psalm we're about to see, the way that we become those who love him, in verse 20, the other half of the verse, is the way we become those whom he guards and keeps for eternal life is by resting in his love in Christ. It's a turning away from any other confidence, any other kingdom, any other refuge, and calling on God through faith in Jesus Christ to save us. Resolve to praise God forever. Praise God with the right posture. Third, multiply your praises to God. Here, we're getting close to the center, verses 4 through 7, and then verses 11 through 13. The unifying phrase in both of these sections is generation to generation. You can see it at the beginning of verse 4 and at the end of verse 13. What we see is David's voice in these verses is mingled with and interwoven with the voices of others in order to multiply praises to God. In verse 4, one generation is declaring God's works and mighty acts to another. But in verse 5, David is speaking again of his own devotion, right? On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Verse 6 has both. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. Church family, we multiply our praise to God when we combine our voices and when we summon others to sing with us. Look at verse 11 and 12. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Now, there's a lot that we could say in just these two sections. I just want to point out three things. First, there's a pattern. We meditate, then we recount, okay, to others what we've seen. Verse 5, David is meditating on God's majesty, but in verse 6, he is declaring it. And literally, the verb in the last phrase of verse 6 means to recount. I will recount your greatness. And the reason I point that out is that both in English and in Hebrew, the word and the idea of counting is present in that verb to recount. Okay? So just like you wouldn't want to hire an accountant who looks at all your money and your credits and assets in a pile over here and just looks at all your liabilities and bills in another pile and kind of guesses your tax liability, right? You want someone who's going to count everything. An accountant should count, and neither should we be content to meditate on or speak of God's work and God's kingdom in generic ways. We should systematically, comprehensively read, study, pore over God's works on every page of God's word so that others might, in the words of verse 7, pour forth the fame of his abundant goodness, sing aloud of his righteousness. We meditate and then we proclaim what we've seen. Second, the focus of our meditation and our proclamation is the kingdom. There's a lot of repeated words from verses 4 through 7 in verses 11 through 13. Mighty acts, splendor, glory. But there's a new word in that second section, verses 11 through 13. It's repeated four times. And that word is kingdom, the glory of your kingdom, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, David says. So like David, we praise God as king, and like Jesus, we call people to receive a kingdom, which means we call people to bow their knee to Jesus. And the third thing is that it's a kingdom that never ends. So kids, real quick, who's been to the beach? Raise your hand if you've been to the beach. Okay. Do you remember what anything interesting about how far the waves come up on the beach? Do they always come to exactly the same spot, or does it change? Because of the what? What's the word? Tide. Okay. There's high tide, low tide. The tide's coming in. The tide's going out. So sometimes the waves are really close to the beach. Sometimes they're further away and the beach is a lot bigger. There's more space to play. There's wet sand to build stuff in. But here's the question. When you left the beach to come back home, okay, did that stop or did it keep going? In and out. In and out. Kept going. In and out. That's right. Is it still coming in and out right now? It is. What if no one goes to the beach this whole year? No one sees it. Is it still going to come in and go out? What if lots of other things change? What if your parents change jobs? What if you have to move to a new house? Is the tide going to keep coming in, going out? It is, right? And one more question. 10 years, will it still be happening? 50 years? 100 years? If the world's still here, it's going to be happening, right? Here's the thing. The kingdom of God is in a little way like this, right? No matter where we are, no matter what else changes, no matter how much time passes, God always rules and reigns. And people always need to hear of his reign from generation to generation. This is a message that never loses its importance. Church family, we can't give away what we don't have. We can't pass on what we don't possess. If we don't meditate on and delight in God's word ourselves, how will we lead another generation to delight in God's majesty? How will we point our neighbors to that which we haven't looked at and loved? We reproduce what we are. So parents, if we obsess over our weight, over our clothes, over our toys, our games, we shouldn't be surprised if our kids learn to obsess over the wrong things. But if we obsess over the fame of God's holy name, what a mighty weapon it might be in the hand of God to shape our kids' affections for him and for his kingdom. And it's not just our kids, right? We read in God's providence, 2 Timothy 2 this morning. I didn't plan these things to line up, but we read about four spiritual generations, right? What you heard from me, that's two generations right there. You, Timothy, heard from me, Paul. What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, there's a third generation, who will be able to teach others also. There's a fourth spiritual generation. So one final just warning here before we move on to the fourth exhortation, and that is that whether it's in the community or in our homes, but especially in our homes with our kids, we have to remember the second point, the posture of praise, okay? We all need God and his grace, and we don't magnify Christ. We don't commend the gospel to others by appearing to not need it ourselves, okay? Parenting with the gospel is not about not needing the gospel, right? It's not just something we give our kids. It's something we desperately need and build our lives on ourselves, right? Let's make it clear to everyone who sees us that we are taking this medicine ourselves, right? We're not just offering it to you. We need it desperately. Let those that you invest in see that you too fail, but you too confess your sin. You rest in God's mercy in Jesus. And that's where this psalm is going at the very center. The fourth and final exhortation from verses 8 through 10 is root your praise of God in God. When you read the Old Testament, it's really obvious, really early on, that the human characters are not the hero of the story, right? None of them. The people of Israel particularly failed in lots of ways. But if you had to pick a single episode that screams stiff-necked people who always go astray, what would it be? Yeah, just imagine. God has just shown his power and his glory. 10 plagues. He's caused Pharaoh to send the people of Israel out to let them go, right? He's basically uncreated Egypt. Then, in the wilderness, when there is no way, God makes a way. He parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land. He saves them from certain death from Pharaoh and his armies. And he casts Pharaoh and his armies into the sea. Then on the other side, he gives them bread from heaven, water from the rock, right? He manifests then his very presence on the top of Mount Sinai by coming down in fire and smoke. The whole mountain's trembling, right? Imagine. You've been watching these things over the last few weeks or months, a relatively short amount of time, right? You would think that having seen all these mighty works of God, that at least that generation or those generations alive would remember, would fear, would worship God. This is what Israel did. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he was there for 40 days. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So they took their earrings off, handed them to Aaron. Aaron handed them a golden calf, and they said, "These are your gods. O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, right? 40 days. And they're creating and worshiping the work. They're making an idol and worshiping the works of their hands. But if you read the Bible rightly, you know their story reveals our hearts. We know that we're all just like them. No matter how many miracles God does, no matter how many ways he provides, no matter how clearly he shows his power and his worth, we will still go astray. But it's here in this mountaintop moment of Exodus 32, 33, and 34 that God reveals the essence of who he is. That's what I mean here. Root your praise of God, in the very heart of God, in the character and nature of God. This is where God puts himself in his glory on display. I would encourage you to read these three chapters, Exodus 32, 33, 34, wrestle through them. But here is in a nutshell, right? God is angry, justly angry at his sin. He threatens judgment against his people. One who has found favor in his sight or grace in his sight intercedes for the people. It's Moses. He pleads with God to show mercy, and God says, I will show mercy. And then Moses prays, please show me your glory. And this was God's reply. No one can see my face and live, but I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name. This is who God says he is. This is what God says is all his glory and all his goodness. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. David is quoting Moses, who's quoting God. Ready? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Friends, God doesn't give us the judgment we deserve. That's mercy. God, he does give us blessing upon blessing that we don't deserve, especially the blessing of his presence and a relationship with him. It's grace. God is patient towards us. He loves us with a great love that he shows in Christ. He has a fatherly disposition to all, even those who reject him. This is Spurgeon one more time. He says, the sun shines as brightly as if they were saints. The rain waters their fields as plentifully as if they were perfect. Right? God is good to all in some ways, but to those who are born again by his mercy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to them, God is good in all ways. This is the heart of Psalm 145, and it's the heart of the Bible because it's the heart of God. Before he went home, J.I. Packer wrote this: he that has learned to feel his sins and to trust Christ as a Savior has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. This is who God is. This is what should be at the bottom of all our praise. This should be the content of all our proclamation. If you want to know God, look to Jesus Christ on the cross. If you want to live a life of praise, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and his cross. If you want to make God known to others, point them to Jesus Christ and to his cross. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us see more clearly the glory of your saving love in Christ. Help us to feel how utterly undeserving we are. Help us to feel how rich and glorious this gift is. Help us to abandon every other hope. Help us to put our trust in Christ alone. And God, please captivate our hearts by the glory of your saving grace, the majesty of this kingdom that you have called us into and promised to keep us for forever. God, to make us sing and to unite us to proclaim this good news of great joy to those around us here in our community and to the ends of the earth. God, may we praise you every day. May we bless your name as long as we live. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.